Then should we call upon Brother Robert to give us his thoughts on the number one? Brother Robert, please. Number one, I found it difficult to prepare because number one appears everywhere in the Bible. There are many occurrences of the number one from beginning to end. Take, for instance, Paul speaks of one brother called Onesiphorus. And it is told of Onesiphorus that he oft refreshed Paul. Now, a lot of people know how I have split this name. If you split the name Onesiphorus, it starts off as one sip for us and demonstrates what he did. He oft refreshed Paul. In another part of Scripture, you'll find the shortest verse with only two words in it. And there are many occurrences of these little gems throughout Scripture. So I decided to only concentrate on fundamental, basic principles regarding this number. Genesis, the first and the one book that describes the beginning of all things and is the blueprint of the whole revelation of God. Chapter 1 opens with these words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Genesis declares the divine sovereignty and supremacy of God. He gave life and sustains it. The book of Genesis is the first volume of many in one library that make up God's only revelation to man, otherwise known as the Holy Bible. And you know what the word holy means? It means set apart. Therefore separate and unique from all others. In it, God has revealed the one and only truth to us concerning him in a simple and clear manner, proving that he is one, a unity. Throughout its pages, we will find inexhaustible evidence that establishes this fundamental truth beyond doubt. There is no interpretation that can determine otherwise. From the opening declaration of the book of Genesis, it is clear from the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods beside me." The declaration in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. The declaration of God through Moses was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And we know the Jewish people are unique. They stand out among the nations of this world for this basic belief. And this same belief was taught and proclaimed by the prophets. We go to Isaiah chapter 45. verse 5. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. There is no Elohim beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. Take the word none. What does it depict here? Spit the word down. No one else. Chapter 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am Elohim, and there is none else. I am Elohim. There is none like me. And here is a basic, fundamental principle of the truth. The Lord Jesus himself proclaimed the same. John chapter 17. And verse 3. He says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Mark chapter 12. And verse 29. And Jesus answered him, one of the scribes that came to him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. The apostles, they also preached the same thing. Acts chapter 7. And verse 32. I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. The early ecclesias were founded upon this doctrine, the doctrine of the unity of God, and Jesus as the Son of God. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 6 to 7, it says, to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. In 1 Timothy 2, in verse 5, the chapter which our president read, it said, there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 4, in verse 5 to 6, one Lord, Jesus Christ, and one God and Father of all. In Galatians 3, verse 20, short one, God is one. And these are basic fundamental principles. All these references denote the number one. And we know that one is a primary number. It's indivisible and cannot be made up by any other number. It is independent of all others and is the source of all others. You always find number one in two, in three, in four, in five. And so it is declared of Yahweh the Creator. Without him, who is eternal, as Jesus proclaimed, everything would cease to exist. When we consider the first week of creation, everything was created new by the spirit power of Yahweh, which first moved upon the face of the waters to create a new order of things. Throughout, and especially towards the end of the week, the spirit power of Yahweh was used through the instrumentality of his mighty ones, the angels, to create that first human being of the species called man. And he named him Adam. In Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17, it records the Almighty Creator's first established law with mankind. He commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now among all the creatures, and these creatures were unique because they were created new, among all these creatures there could be found no help meet for Adam. So Yahweh the Almighty Creator caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. If we turn to Genesis chapter 1, beginning of verse 21. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And that one rib, which Yahweh Elohim had taken from man, made he a woman. Another unique being. And brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone. Be one of my bones. And flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. And they shall be one flesh." Here is the first recorded sanctified marriage. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And verse 4. And he answered the Pharisees who came unto him, tempting him. He answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain, those two, shall become one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." We cannot fail to see Yahweh's great plan and purpose in this aspect. So it may be helpful to elaborate upon this point. Firstly, Yahweh's law is the rule of human conduct, and has been in the world from the beginning, as Jesus said. And yet, the first transgression of Yahweh's law took place in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. Adam's wife, Eve, was first to disobey it, having considered and embraced the serpent's reasoning. Adam also fell. We go to Romans chapter 5. Beginning of verse 12. It is recorded by Paul. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so, death passed upon all men. In other words, upon all mankind. For that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners. It is clearly obvious then that sin caused a serious breach between God and man after the entry of sin into the world. So there was a need for a means of reconciliation if the breach was to be healed and the reign of death abolished. We go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25. It's recorded in this chapter that before sin entered, Adam and Eve were in a state of innocency, because in verse 25, it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They were in a state of innocency. But after sin entered, it certainly wasn't the case. Because in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. This is the transgression of God's law. And what happened? The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. In shame and fear, they recognized the need to be covered, and it became a necessity. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And this first clothing was not due to the fashion of the day, nor was it the fact that they were cold, but it was a moral thing to do. But we know that man's ways are not Yahweh's ways, and can never be. Man only thinks of himself, and his great aim is to be independent of God. And yet in the Word of God, it is always Yahweh first, and before all. Adam and Eve's estimation of what Yahweh required, and the type of covering adopted, was not going to be acceptable. Instead, Yahweh decreed the first step on the road to reconciliation. Genesis 3 and verse 21. And to Adam also and to his wife did Yahweh Elohim make coats of skins and clothe them. Here was the acceptable covering. The illusion is taken from the fact that Abel, Adam's firstborn, no, secondborn, Abel's divinely accepted offering is said to be of the firstlings of his flock, to which we can conclude that the coats of skins were made of lambskins, and that this is the first reference to the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, of which the Lord Jesus speaks. So at the beginning was set forth a divine principle, a specific one, regarding reconciliation, or better known as the word atonement. And split that one down, at one meant, reconciliation between God and man. And that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And thenceforward, in the divine economy, clothing appointed by Yahweh represented God's covering for sin. Not man's, that can never be acceptable. But this was God's covering for sin. And that is acceptable. And the consequence is forgiveness. Whereas nakedness represents sinfulness, given over to shame, fear, and death by Yahweh. So in these basic principles, we find the shadow of things to come, which pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom Paul says in Romans 5 verse 11, we have received the atonement or reconciliation. Indeed, Jesus was part of his Father's plan, his Father's remedy to achieve that reconciliation between God and man. Now this is clearly testified by what our president read for us in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 5. Oh, we begin at verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Yes, this is Yahweh's remedy for reconciliation. As Yahweh is unique, there's no one else like him. So he created his only begotten Son. Unique. For Jesus was the true manifestation of him, of his Father. Both in character, word, deed, was seen the impress, the influence of his Father. And it is only Jesus could say, he that hath seen me has seen the Father. He also said, I and the Father are one. We can't overlook the fact that what Jesus claimed for himself, he also prayed for his disciples. In John chapter 17 verse 21, he says that they may be all one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. So what are we saying? Like Adam and Eve, they shall be no more twain, but one flesh. But how can that be? How can you have a multitude of people as one? Well, it is possible, isn't it? What are we here today? One congregation of a number of people. The book of Genesis was the first book of a volume of a library. One library. So you can see the sense behind it. And in this case, it's God in a multiplicity. And that is the doctrine of the Bible. When that fullness of his purpose is revealed in the earth, he will be manifested in a multitude of redeemed people, of whom the Lord Jesus is chief. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, before behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Here we see it demonstrated. Now, there's much talk that Jesus is equal with the Father. But that isn't the case, is it? It's shown by his prayers and teaching. In Matthew 26, verse 39, Jesus prayed, not my will, but thine be done. He taught in John chapter 17, verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but his. The Father that sent me. If Jesus were God, would he pray or teach like this? If he were God, he would claim the will and doctrine of the Father as his own. But on the contrary, he declared in John chapter 5, verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. And in John 14, verse 28, my Father is greater than I. John chapter 1, verse 29. Do you recall what I said from Genesis? In the allusion of Abel offering an acceptable offering, the firstling of the flock. And it was likened to the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now this was a shadow of things to come. This foreshadowed things to come. And in John chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. Now this involved a first. His own resurrection from the dead, and consequently that of his people. As he could only say of himself, I am the resurrection and the life. Only he could say this. No one else. So that the very earliest and only divine promise of reconciliation involved the death of Christ and his resurrection. Going back to Genesis 3 and verse 15, the single seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, O serpent, and thou shalt bruise his heel.
go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy in chapter 1, verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Obviously, Jesus Christ has abolished death. And as yet, only in himself. For in that he died unto sin once. But that in that he liveth unto God. Taken from Romans 6, verse 10. Christ, as we have been told, is the appointed mediator between God and men. And in that case, it was by God's gift that he has, by his own blood, entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. The Bible declares, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So how can we be covered? Well, Peter explained the process. We go to Acts chapter 2. And verse 38. Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Paul taught in Galatians 3, ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And in effect, have put on Christ as a garment. And he is styled the Lamb of God. It can be said of them that they have been figuratively clothed. This perfect first clothing, as it was in the garden in Eden, clothed in the skin of the sacrificial animal provided them by God, as Adam and Eve were literally. Cornelius was the first Gentile convert, and he was baptized after Peter had declared, he, Jesus, commanded me to preach the gospel, that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. The Lord commissioned the apostles to go forth with his command. In Mark 16:16, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved.
Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1,
again, Paul to the Ephesian ecclesia says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ.
Do you remember my opening remarks?
This was a difficult subject because one appears everywhere throughout the scriptures. It's an infinite number, and we certainly haven't got time to cover it all tonight. Everything comes from God. Everything is of Him. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Verse 13. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It talks about one unity. That we henceforth be no more children, verse 14, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase to the body and to the edifying of itself in love. Itself, one body, many parts, but we're still only talking about one, the stature of Christ, and the perfect man, not men, man, singular. Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Now here comes the sanctity of marriage. Verse 21. We begin at verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. God first. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and He is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave Himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the Ecclesia. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. But he goes on to say, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the Ecclesia. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. It's not in everyone, is it? But this takes us back way to the beginning of the first marriage that ever took place, which was a shadow of things to come. Now, those who know me, and I've mentioned this many times, there are many gems in Scripture. And in John chapter 1, it opens with the words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. God is depicted in the Old Testament as God the Savior. If you go to Titus, there is one verse in there which I've always drawn attention to, which demonstrates those words. Because the word there is logos. In Titus, and chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, but after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope, the one hope of eternal life. And I draw your attention to verse 4, where it is the only place in the Bible it is recorded. If you take the words love of God our Saviour, the Logos came out of Theos, as it was depicted in John chapter 1. And here, in the only place in the Bible, do you see what those words represent? Take the initial letter of love of God our Savior, and what do you make up? The word Logos. It's the only place in the Bible that you will find it represented like that. Logos, out of those five words, love of God our Saviour. And these are the little gems that feed us. These are little gems to be found throughout the Scripture. There are so many attributable to the number one. Indeed, going back to the beginning, it was the shadow of things to come. And there is a greater time to come yet. Brother Roberts, Nazareth visited, said, The invitation is from the highest quarter, the court of the king. It relates to the most interesting occasion that could ever arise, the marriage of the king's son. It scarcely requires saying that the king is God, and that the king's son is Christ, and that the marriage purpose to Christ is that consummation of his work at his coming, which is expressly described in the last of the apostolic writings under the figure of a marriage. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. This is taken from the last book of the Bible, Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8. But what is it talking about? What have we been discussing this evening? But the reconciliation between God and man. And Christ is the mediator between them. The union to Christ in glory of those who have been prepared for him in previous generations of probation is fitly likened to a marriage. The aptness of the comparison is obscured by the common view that salvation is a thing of individual detail, going on daily with the supposed passage of each supposed soul to glory when the righteous die. When the truth of man's mortality is seen, and death is recognized as a temporary victory over the Lord's people, this obscurity vanishes. And the beauty of the parable shines out. In Romans 8:17, the righteous are to be glorified together as one at the appearing of Christ. They will be presented a multitudinous bride. Not brides. Bride. One. To the Lord at his return. And their union will be formally, ceremonially proclaimed and practically consummated in the assimilation of their nature to his. Thus will be developed the true commune, which means together, one. The only true commune the world is ever destined to see, the only one it requires, the only one adequate to its needs. An organized community of immortals developed by probation and installed by divine right in possession of the earth and all power therein, under one head, the King's Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the goal of the divine plan upon the earth. It is the object that has been in view in all the divine measures that have been taken in the ages of the past. God sent forth his servants at sundry times and in diverse manners to invite men to this purposed wedding. End of quote. Let's take, for instance, the parable of the 10 maidens. Do you recall there were 5 wise and 5 foolish? What does it represent? Be prepared. It calls for personal attention in the waiting period for the return of our Master. The scene set should provoke habitual preparation by each and every one of us. The application Jesus gives himself, watch therefore. For ye know neither the day, one day the Master will return, nor do you know the hour, a particular hour of the day, when the Son of Man cometh. He is to come to set up God's kingdom. One kingdom that once existed is soon to be restored on the earth, where there will be one king ruling over it, the Lord Jesus. Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. And let us hope we'll all be sitting at the one table at the marriage supper of the Lamb.